chapter number 8. 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. Now, what we've been talking about on Wednesday night here in our adult Bible study time together is a series about biblical ethics. That may sound like a nice big $10 title, Biblical Ethics. But really, this is a very practical series. In this series, we are learning about how to make good decisions based upon the principles of God's Word. God's Word gives us guiding principles that God expects us. He intends for us to know these principles and then to apply them so that when we make decisions, we can make good decisions between what is right and wrong, or maybe even sometimes between what is okay or good or better or best. These are exercising these principles are and really what the what biblical discernment is all about. Okay, discernment is being able to take the situations of life, the questions of life, and run them through the grid of God's Word and come up with a good answer. And so that's what we're learning how to do here in this class. And there are seven of these principles that we are studying together. Last week, we talked about the first one of the seven. We talked about the association principle, which is that God expects us to distance ourselves from evil. And that evil may express itself in different forms. For one thing, it could mean ungodly people. Secondly, it could be wicked activities. And finally, evil items or things. So there are things in this world that God, as a holy God, and we as His children, God wants us to stay away from those things so that our lives will not be defiled by sin. And that's the association principle, that when we, using biblical discernment, come to understand that a particular person who's having an influence over us, maybe they're trying to lead us in the wrong direction, they're trying to steer us away from God or toward a path of sin, or maybe some activity that we've been involved in, we come to understand that God is not pleased with that, or whatever it may be, when we come to understand that, then God wants us to move away from it. He wants us to distance ourselves from those things that are not holy and pure and pleasing to Him. So that's the association principle. And I taught that last week. So tonight, we are going to go on to the offense principle. Number two, the offense principle. I've got quite a bit of material here on this one. It's a little bit more of an in-depth study. It may take me a couple of weeks to cover this material. But let me give you a definition, first of all, of the offense principle. If you have a handout, you'll see that just about everything that is on the slide is on your handout. But I put a few blanks in there. Now, the reason I put those blanks in there is to keep you awake, all right, so that you have to think and you have to write a few things in. So let me encourage you to do that. I'm going to keep your brain engaged, okay? We're talking about the offense principle. Here's our definition. God's expectation that we be willing to abstain from anything, even that which may be good in and of itself, for the good of another Christian. All right, so we're talking about here that God has an expectation for us as believers. Or this is another expression of the will of God in His Word in the form of this principle. And we're going to develop this principle by looking at many passages of Scripture. In fact, now this may be the principle of these seven about which God has most to say in the Bible. Okay, so there's quite a bit here, and we want to understand what God expects of us. But basically, we're talking here not about some sinful activity, but we're talking about the fact that we need to be willing to abstain. To abstain means I'm not going to participate, I'm not going to be involved, I'm going to just not get involved in that. All right, so God expects us to abstain from things that may be good if it's for the good of another Christian. That's what we're talking about here. The offense principle is also sometimes called the stumbling block principle, because that is the word the Bible uses for an offense, a stumbling block. All right, now there is a difficulty. The difficulty of this principle, and this one, you know, when we really start to study this out, there may be some objection in our mind. We may sort of have a resistance to these truths that we're going to talk about under this principle, because obeying this principle may require us to limit the exercise of our liberties. And like I said when I started this class, we all love rules, right? We all love to have our liberties constrained and to feel like, hey, there's something that I want to do, but I really can't do it. In this case, I can't do it because I'm looking out for someone else. But there may be some resistance in our hearts to obeying this principle because there may be some limitations upon our liberties. And yet that's what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians 8:9, the Bible says, "Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." So you have a liberty. You have liberty in Christ to participate in a certain activity or do a certain thing. And yet you are going to stay away from it in order not to be a stumbling block to those who are weak. Now, let me define some terms here, okay? First of all, the word liberty in that verse refers to a permission, that you have a permission or a power or a privilege or a right or authority, allowance, grant. There are many different English words that we could use to translate that Greek word that is the word liberty in that verse. But I think you get the idea from all those different synonyms. We're talking here that you've got a freedom, okay? There is a certain a power that you have because of your standing in Christ. This is not sinful. You have a clear conscience, and you are able to participate in this liberty. Okay? But you still can't be a stumbling block to those who are weak. The word stumbling block refers to an object for the foot to stumble over or to catch upon, causing the person to fall. So here lately, my wife and I have been taking some walks at lunchtime. So there's been a few times we've walked down to Subway. And so walking down 7th Street, we've learned that the sidewalk on down 7th Street is not all that smooth. Now, there's parts of it that lean this way, and there's, parts that stick up. And so if you're not careful, there are places on that sidewalk where you could catch your foot on a joint in the concrete, and you could trip and fall, okay? So in that sense, that raised up block of pavement would be a stumbling block if you caught your foot on it and face planted because of it, okay? And that's the idea of the word here in this verse. We're talking about something here that would cause a weak brother to stumble and fall, specifically to fall into sin. So who are these weak people, these weak brethren that are described in 1 Corinthians 8:9? Now, in order to answer that question biblically, we need to talk about our conscience. Okay, so I want to explain to you, the Bible teaches us about four different kinds of consciences. Say, which kind of conscience do you have? Probably you're thinking to yourself, I have no idea because I don't know what the four kinds are. But I want you to really pay attention to this because you know what? We all have a conscience. And the Bible teaches us that our conscience is something that we want to protect. Our conscience is something that we want to have in good working order. So let me explain to you these four kinds of consciences. First of all, a definition of conscience. What is it? The English word conscience. First of all, you see the word science in there? Okay, the word science has the idea of knowledge. And then the word con means with. So it is a knowledge that is with you. That's kind of the idea. An inner knowledge. That's the idea of the English word conscience. But we could define it like this. It is our God-given inner sense of right and wrong. We could also compare the conscience to a moral compass, that our conscience points us to what is right and not towards what is wrong, if it is working properly. The conscience evaluates our thoughts and deeds in the light of the moral law of God written on our hearts. Because God has written His law upon our hearts. He has impressed upon our hearts that there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. In fact, these things are so impressed upon us, and it's so difficult to get away from them that not only do I know that I know them, but I also know that you know them. Okay, for example, if you steal from me, I might, and I were, you know, if I caught you, okay, stealing from me, we might have a conversation. And that conversation would be based around the fact that, why did you steal from me? Because that's, you know, wrong. And not only do I know that it's wrong, but you know that it's wrong to steal from me. We both know. Where did that come from? The moral law of God that's written upon our hearts. That is the basis of how our conscience operates. Our conscience is always either approving or disapproving our actions based upon that law of God. Okay, the Bible talks about that as accusing or excusing. Okay, so you can think of the conscience like this. The conscience is like an early warning device or a stop sign that seeks to come between us and sin. Okay, so let's just imagine that. So here I am, and sin is over here, and so I'm over here, and I'm looking over there at sin, and I'm tempted to go towards sin, maybe to participate in sin. All right, and so as I go that way, my conscience is like a stop sign, and it deploys as I head towards sin. It kind of pops up and it says, stop. Okay, that's wrong. Okay, that's sin. That's the way our conscience is supposed to work. It's kind of like a stop sign that pops up out of the ground and it says, stop. Okay, that would be wrong. That you're doing wrong here. It might accuse us before we sin. It might accuse us while we're sinning. It might accuse us after we sin. Our conscience is going to tell us that we are doing wrong. Now, let's consider these four kinds of conscience, now that we understand what it is, okay? Because these four consciences in the Bible come in two pairs. Two times two, okay? So first of all, the two pairs of consciences are, first of all, good and seared. The Bible contrasts those two types of conscience. That has to do with how well our conscience works. Okay, does the conscience come up and say, stop? Okay, or have I run over it so many times to get to sin that I've, you know, that it no longer functions? Okay, it's kind of like your bicycle that you left lying in the driveway after your parent backed over it with the 4x4 truck, you know, and it's not going to work very well anymore. Why? Because you ran over it, all right? It's broken mechanically. So it is possible for us, if we run over our conscience enough times, I mean, it's trying to say, stop, stop, you're doing wrong, but we say, I don't care, I don't want to listen to you, and we run over it so we can go sin. Eventually, our conscience becomes seared, okay? It's not working very well anymore. We started out maybe with a good conscience, but then a seared conscience is one that is not working, all right? And then there's another kind of conscience pair. There's the strong conscience contrasted with the weak, strong and weak. And that description has more to do with the trigger mechanism that causes our conscience to deploy. Okay, so in other words, is our conscience rightly identifying what is sin or wrong and what is not sin or not wrong? Now, it is a weak conscience deploys at the wrong time. It tells us that perhaps maybe we are going to, you know, that what we're doing is evil or sinful when in fact it's not. So that those are the two pairs. Now let's get into this discussion a little bit more. All right, pair number one, the good conscience versus the seared conscience. All right, the Bible describes a good conscience, uses different words such as pure and beautiful. These are all descriptions of a conscience that is undefiled and sensitive to sin. You haven't been running over it, okay? It is still a pure an undefiled conscience, and therefore sensitive to sin. It's also descriptive of a tender and unoffended conscience. All right, for example, in 1 Timothy 1:5, the Apostle Paul says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." All right, so a good conscience in that passage is talking about a pure conscience, a conscience that is not deploying and beating you up because you did wrong. Okay, it's pure, it's undefiled. The end of the commandment is talking about, this is talking about the ministry of the Word of God. The more that we hear the Word, the more that we take it in, the more that we make it a part of us, we're going to have a good conscience, because the Word of God is going to help us to stay away from sin and to keep our conscience sensitive to sin. Acts chapter 24, verse 16, the Apostle Paul's personal testimony. He said, "Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Boy, that's a great testimony. Paul said, I am always concerned and I am making efforts. Okay, the idea of exercising himself, that's what he's talking about. This is something he worked hard at. He says, I always work hard at this goal to make sure that I keep my conscience clean of any offense, either toward God or towards other people. I strive to maintain a good conscience. Oh, the Bible commends a good conscience to us. We should desire to have that. We don't want to go down that road of running over our conscience because then we're in a bad place. We're in a dangerous situation. The seared conscience is an evil or a defiled or an impure conscience. That describes a conscience that has been defiled by sin and desensitized to sin. See, the more time I spend over here in sin or impurity or things that are not right, the more I get used to those surroundings, and the less the sin bothers me, the more I live in it, the more I immerse myself in it. It's kind of like you've heard that story about, you know, if you take the frog and you throw the frog into the boiling hot pot of water, it's going to jump right out. But if you start with the cold water and you put the frog in there and then you turn the heat up just a little bit at a time, the frog will just boil. You know, I've never tried it. Okay, I don't recommend that you try it, but it's an interesting illustration. Okay, I mean, maybe. Now, you would never have thought about committing a certain type of sin just right out of the gate, but the fact that you allowed yourself to get involved in other sins and compounded sins, and you became more and more comfortable with sin, finally, you're down this road farther and farther, and you're committing sins that at the very beginning you would never have dreamed of. How does that happen? It happens because our conscience has become seared, desensitized. Sin is no longer a big deal to us anymore. And so that's what the Bible's talking about. It's talking about a hardened or cauterized or branded conscience. You know, if you cauterize a place on your skin, you know, or a brand, you know, like when they brand cattle or something like that and burn a brand on it. I don't think they do that much anymore, but back in the old days. Okay, so that scar area is not going to be as sensitive. So that's the idea, that you've scarred up your conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 describes a couple of false teachers. These were men that had gone far down the road of sin, and it led them into false doctrine. They didn't start out in false doctrine. They started out by violating their consciences. They didn't hold on to a good conscience, and so they started sinning, and then to justify their sin, they started teaching false doctrines, and so finally Paul had to put them out of the church. He had to do church discipline on them to cast them out of the church. And this is how he describes them in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. He says, "They speak lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Oh, you know what? That's actually talking about a different group of people there. That's talking about a different group of false teachers. But it's the same idea, that they're speaking lies, and they know they're lying. They don't really care. It's all a big game, and they have no conscience about it because they're so deep into their sin. All right, so that's the first pair, the good versus the seared conscience. Now let's talk about strong versus weak. Okay, a strong conscience is a conscience that has been strengthened by a correct understanding of scriptural truth. So a strong conscience is a well-taught, mature, established conscience. Romans chapter 15, verse 1 talks about it there. It uses that word strong. He says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." Okay, so the weak brother, we're going to talk more about that, but the strong is the opposite of the weak. The strong is a person whose conscience has been fine-tuned by the truth of God's word so that it deploys at the right time. That's the kind of conscience we want to have. A word-taught, mature, discerning conscience. And what is it that makes us strong? It is the truth of God's Word. Would you look at your Bible at 1 Corinthians chapter 8? I want to read to you a little bit longer passage here about this business of the weak brother and so forth. Okay, so he says in verse 1, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge." Let me just explain here before we get any further. Paul here in this chapter was dealing with a controversy that was going on in the churches in his day. And the controversy of the Gentile churches was, should we eat this meat that has been butchered down at the heathen temple, or should we stay away from it because of where it came from? And so there were some who thought that it was okay to eat the meat, and some who thought that it was not okay to eat the meat. So Paul is addressing that in this passage, talking about eating meat offered to idols. And he says, we all have knowledge. He's talking there about the light of truth of God's word. That's the knowledge he's talking about. Let's keep going. He says, "Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know," this is the knowledge that helps us to make a good decision, "we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that," what's the next word? "Knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." So what is the problem with their conscience? It's weak, and that means that it has not been informed by the knowledge of truth from God's word. All right, look at verse 11. And this is what he's talking about here. He says, "Through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." That's the offense principle. Just because I know something and I have liberty does not mean that I get to exercise my liberty and my knowledge at the expense of other Christians. All right, so the strong conscience is a word-taught conscience. The weak conscience, then, is a conscience that has not yet been strengthened by a correct understanding of scriptural truth. It is an untaught, immature, or easily damaged conscience. All right, let's take a look at these two verses in chapter 8 again. Verse 11, "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died, but when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." We need to be careful that we don't wound the weak conscience of an immature believer. So the weak versus strong thing is usually simply a question of spiritual maturity and growth. We need knowledge from God's word, and then we internalize that knowledge, and it informs our conscience, and our ethics become biblical ethics, Bible-based ethics. That's what we're talking about here. All right, so now that we understand this issue of conscience, let's look at some scriptures that teach the offense principle, okay? So it's stated in many different verses, but I've just picked out a few here that help us to understand what God expects of us. Look at chapter 8 and verse 13 of 1 Corinthians. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, Paul, in this chapter, I just read most of the chapter to you, he's already explained that there's nothing wrong with eating meat. We have knowledge that an idol is nothing. It's not sinful to eat the meat. But he winds up with the offense principle. He says, if my eating meat is going to cause my brother to stumble and fall into sin by eating meat and offending his conscience, then I will eat no meat. That's Paul looking out for that weaker brother. That's the offense principle that we're studying here. Look at chapter 10, verse 32. He says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Keep your conscience void of offense. Don't offend other believers with the practice of your liberties. Romans 14, 13, he says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. The believer who is judging another believer, that believer is totally focused on what they are doing. And Paul says, what you need to do is you need to be focused on what you are doing, that you are not laying down a stumbling block through the exercise of your liberties that would trip up some other believer. And then chapter 14, verse 21, he says, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. He says, if it's going to stumble them, or offend their conscience, then don't do it. Okay, so here's some questions we should ask ourselves based upon the principle that we've just outlined. Question number one. Will or could my participation in this activity cause a weaker brother to sin? That's the primary question that we need to ask ourselves under the offense principle. Now, let me explain what I mean by the word offend, because a lot of times when we use the word offend in English, we're talking about insulting somebody or somebody getting their feelings ruffled, okay? You know, I'm so offended because they didn't speak to me when I, you know, whatever, okay? Those kinds of things. That is not what the word offend means in this context, the offense principle. The word offend is talking about causing somebody to stumble or fall into sin. That is the offense, okay? The word literally, the Greek word, is where we get our English word scandal or scandalize from. So literally, to offend is to scandalize. It's referring to, again, that trap or that tripping point that would catch another believer and wound their weak conscience and cause them to sin against their conscience by emulating your actions, that's the problem. Okay, so that's what we mean by offend. Look again at chapter 8, verse 7. He's talking about these weaker brethren. He says, some with conscience of the idol. So in other words, their conscience is deploying because they're associating the meat with the idol and all of that, okay? Some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. That's what it means to offend, okay? That their conscience is being defiled because they are eating it without a good conscience. Romans chapter 14, verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine or anything whereby their brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Those are the issues. To offend means that you're causing somebody to stumble or that they're being made weak. Now, what we're supposed to do is build other people up. But if our actions are actually tearing people down, making them weaker by causing their conscience to be offended, that is a problem. Will or could my participation in activity cause a weaker brother to sin? The Bible makes it clear that the context of our choices does matter. So, let's look at this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at what Paul says to these believers. Now, he's still teaching them about eating the meat or not eating the meat, and he gives them a scenario. He says, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. He says, don't ask where the meat came from. Just eat whatever they serve. It's not sinful. That's what he's teaching them. But, he says, if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols. Now, he's not talking there about the unbelievers that they're eating with. Okay, so this is the scenario. The scenario is that you are a Christian and an unsafe friend asks you to come over to their house for dinner. Okay, so he says, if you want to go, and obviously we're talking here about a meal that's not, doesn't have other sinful things going on. Okay, so if you want to go and you want to just, you know, have some time with those people, maybe try to win them to the Lord or whatever, then go. Eat whatever they put out. Eat the meat. Okay, don't ask where it came from. But now this person, he says, if there's somebody at the dinner, they kind of, you know, you're sitting there and you're getting ready to eat, and they whisper to you, this was offered to idols. Now that's not talking about the unsaved people there, okay, because those people would have no issue. Okay, that, you know, that they would not be on this wavelength at all. He's talking here about another Christian at this meal. He says, if there's another believer at the meal, and they lean over to you and they say, hey, this was offered to idols, then Paul says, don't eat. Don't eat the meat. Is it sinful to eat the meat? It's not sinful. He's already said it's not sinful to eat the meat. But if you eat the meat in the presence of this weaker brother, now you're laying a stumbling block, and that is a problem. Okay, so the context does matter. Scenario one, there's nobody there who objects to eating the meat, so go ahead and eat it. Scenario two, there's another believer there who's weak, and he brings up the issue of the meat being offered to idols, then stay away from it for that brother's sake. Okay, so we're developing this offense principle. Now, one other question we need to ask ourselves. Is he really a weaker brother? I'm not going to be able to finish this discussion tonight. But I want to explain who is a weaker brother. Because there are scenarios that can come up where people might object to something that you are doing, and it may not pass the tests of the weaker brother scenario that we're describing here. Okay, so who is a weaker brother? Well, to try to sum that up, if we were to take the passages of Scripture that describe these weaker brethren, then it would be a brother or sister whose conscience is tender and still untaught in the Word. So, in other words, they're very sensitive about sin, but their conscience is deploying at the wrong times about things that are not sin, okay? So this is usually somebody who is young in age or faith. So let me give you some possibilities of people who could be weaker brothers, biblically speaking, okay? For example, it could be, I apologize for the break on my slides there, I had such as, colon, and then nothing, okay? That's because I put the list on the next slide. Such as a new Christian who's humbly seeking the truth. That would be potentially a weaker brother. Somebody who's newly saved, they're not well taught, and they want to know the truth. Or it could be somebody whose conscience is particularly sensitive because they have recently emerged from a sinful background. That would be the best description of the weaker brother in this Corinthian context. Why were these people, why did they have a tender conscience about eating this meat? It's because they remember all too well the sinful lifestyle they used to live when they used to go down to the temple to worship. And God had saved them out of all that idolatrous worship and all the sin and the immorality that went along with all that. And so these people have emerged from that sinful lifestyle. And so they are associating the meat, which in itself is not evil, because, I mean, who made the meat? God made the meat. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, as I just read to you a moment ago. So the meat itself isn't evil, but they're associating it with all this other evil junk. Their conscience is very sensitive about that stuff. They don't want to go back to that stuff. They want nothing to do with that. They're so glad to be clean and pure and washed from their sins and to be saved. And so even the meat is troubling them because of the connotations with their old sinful lifestyle. So it could be somebody whose conscience is very sensitive because of their previous sinful background. Now, for other people who were not saved out of that sinful background, they may not understand why or how that brother has a tender conscience about a certain issue. But it is our duty as believers to be aware and sensitive to their needs. That they're not, maybe, you know, maybe they don't know what we know or are coming out of a different background. And so we want to be careful not to wound their weak conscience. I quoted that verse a moment ago, but that word wound literally is a word to strike or smite. So don't with your, you know, exercise of your liberty. Well, I like meat, and I want to eat meat, and so I'm going to eat the meat, whether you think it's wrong or not. If you have that kind of attitude, it's kind of like you're going over there, and you're just smiting their conscience, hurting it even more, okay? That's wrong. Okay, that's what God is helping us to understand here. Could be somebody, because of their background, has a very tender conscience. Here's another possibility. A believer who is having a hard time separating the non-sinful elements of an activity or scenario from the sinful. Okay, I've just kind of explained that with the eating of meat. That would be another, certainly another scenario where you'd be dealing with a weaker brother, probably. Someone whose behavior could be easily influenced by your own. Because that's what we have here in this description of the weaker brother. We have somebody who is going to follow our lead. Okay, so the idea is that because I'm eating meat, then they go ahead and eat meat. But they can't do it with a clear conscience. And now you are going to be responsible for the fact that they've defiled their conscience. So the weaker brother is somebody that you have influence over, somebody who's going to be following your lead, somebody who looks to your testimony as an example, someone who might be strongly tempted to fall back into a life of sin, okay? That's something that we have to be aware of as well. I have to be aware of the fact that, you know, if this person has just recently emerged from this sinful lifestyle, and then they see me over here exercising some liberty that I think I have, and it gets them back into some elements of that lifestyle so that they go back in that direction, that's a horrible outcome. So we got to be sensitive about that. And then the last one I put here on the list is a child, because I think in most situations, a child is truly a weaker brother in the biblical sense of the word, because they are looking to the example of adults and their consciences are still immature and being formed and fashioned and being taught based upon the knowledge of God's word. You can't have a strong conscience without knowledge of the truth, the light of the truth of God's word. So a child would meet the definition of a weaker brother biblically. Now, next time, I'm going to have to stop right there, but next time we're going to contrast the weaker brother with the crusader, okay? Because there are other situations where people might object to our actions, and are we obligated to cease that activity anytime somebody objects or for any reason? I don't think so under the Crusader scenario. So we'll talk about that more next week and finish up the lesson. Let me encourage you to bring your handout back from next week, and that way I'll have to make fewer copies. And let's go ahead and divide up now for prayer.